And turn in your copies of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be considering verses 13 through 17 this morning. So last week, we transitioned from the first half of the letter of 1 Peter on what it means that believers are elect to the second half of 1 Peter, which is all about how we ought to live then as elect exiles. And so we saw last week, Peter gives us what I called pilgrimage principles in verses 11 and 12. And I wanted to read those two verses to remind us, and also for those who might not have been here. So Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," or other translations would have sojourners and exiles, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Now we saw that Peter was writing in the midst of political persecution, and he was writing to strengthen these believers for the persecution that was coming. And in those pilgrimage principles, Peter reminded them who their true enemy was, that it was the fleshly lusts which warred against their soul. And he also reminded them who their true enemy wasn't, which were the Gentiles who spoke against them as evildoers, even to the point of accusing them in the legal courts and putting Christians to death for their beliefs. And in fact, Peter tells them that those same Gentiles might one day become Christians themselves and glorify God on the day of visitation when they saw the Christians' beautiful lives that they lived even in the face of persecution. And so those were Peter's pilgrimage principles. And now in the next few chapters, Peter is going to take and apply these pilgrimage principles to a variety of aspects of our lives. And he's going to focus on those especially difficult situations where the other party is an unbeliever or is acting like an unbeliever. And he's going to answer the question, how do you live a beautiful life in those kinds of difficult contexts, in order to glorify Christ and draw people to our Savior? And the answer that he's going to give again and again is, and as I said in the weekly email, it's not necessarily the answer that we want to hear, but it's the answer that we need to hear, and it involves submission to divinely established authorities, whether it be to the government, or to masters, or employers, or to husbands. Submission to those divinely established authorities, and then humility toward everyone else, whether it be to wives, or fellow believers, or unbelievers. And so this morning we come to the section where Peter applies these pilgrimage principles in the context of an ungodly government. These are the living words of the living God. I invite you to give them your full attention, and let's ask for God's blessing before we come under his word. Heavenly Father, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and like a king, you send forth your word and it is done. And Lord, we pray that your people this morning would be willing subjects. Lord, that you would speak, and that it would be done, that we would hasten to do all that you command us and show that we truly are your subjects and that you are our King and our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. This is God's word. Like many of you, I was there in Winchester on Tuesday for the funeral of Dean O'Neill, as we sang some of Dean's favorite psalms and heard the gospel preached. And then as we walked out to the graveside where he was going to be buried in the ground, and as we prayed together at the grave. And I remember feeling what probably many of you were feeling, which is that death has a way of making the singing of the psalms and the preaching of the gospel that much more real and meaningful and beautiful. And I was talking to someone afterwards, and we were talking about how beautiful the service was, and I agreed, and I said that it seemed like there was a sense in which a funeral was native soil for the gospel, because in some sense a funeral is what Christianity was made for, and a funeral is where the gospel truly shines. If you think about it, any religion or any worldview can be there to celebrate the birth of a child or to solemnize the union of a man and wife and rejoice with them in the start of a new marriage. But only Christianity is able to truly grieve with hope and to truly worship God in the context of a funeral. And even allow the funeral to make us understand the gospel more clearly and to sing with greater meaning as we sing in the context of our last enemy that we know will be destroyed, which is death. And it made me think, as I was meditating on this passage this week, if a funeral can be in some sense native soil for the gospel, where the gospel thrives and shines in a new way, can a wicked government also be the native soil of the gospel, where we can be reminded of gospel realities and learn to worship God in a new way? Not that it's better to have a government with a non-Christian ruler, not that it's better for there to be persecution, but like we said earlier, basically any religion or worldview can do well when they are the ones in power, and when there is some basic common sense restraining the evil of the government. Yet Christianity is unique in that we are able to rejoice in the gospel even when the government is opposed to the gospel. We were singing the psalms at the funeral, and we sang the psalms that we sing week by week, and when we sing them, we naturally apply them to the little things and sometimes the bigger things that we're going through. We sing things like God is a refuge and a hiding place, and we take that to mean that he is a safe place for us to turn to when we have a lot of difficult things going on in our lives. And yet the real telos of the Psalms is to praise God for our salvation and ultimately for salvation from death. And so the Psalms are really, in a sense, at their finest when they are being sung at the stake with the martyrs of old, or in the open fields during the killing times, or even at a funeral. We've sung Psalm 91b many times. It was apparently one of Dean's favorite psalms as well. But now imagine listening to this same psalm with Dean's body there in the casket, knowing that it was one of his favorite psalms, knowing that he died believing these things, and knowing that he is now experiencing the protection that he sang about. It says, "The one who has a refuge safe, the Most High as his dwelling place, will with Almighty God abide and in his shadow safely hide. I therefore of the Lord will say, he is my refuge and my stay. My citadel of strength is he, my God, in whom my trust will be. For he will with his watchful care preserve you from the trapper's snare. Yes, he will be your sure defense against the deadly pestilence. He'll hide you with his outspread wings. Beneath his pinions safety bring. His faithfulness forever true provides a shield and fort for you. Or Psalm 73C, another psalm that we've sung many times, but listen to it again in the context of someone who has just passed away and has now seen the Lord face to face, who has gone to be gone from us, but who has gone on to be with the Lord. Listen to this psalm. Yet constantly I am with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel shows me what to do and guides me in the things I plan. And afterward, so shall it be, you will with honor welcome me. Are you not all I have in heaven? None else on earth do I desire. Though human strength come to an end, my flesh may fail, my heart expire. My heart's strength, God himself, will be my portion through eternity. Those far from you will surely die who dealt with you unfaithfully, but as for me, I will draw nigh. How good that God is near to me. I refuge take in God the Lord, that all your works I may record. And then after the singing these psalms, we walked out to the graveside service, and Joe Allen reminded us 2,000 years ago that Jesus' lifeless body was removed from the cross and placed in the tomb, and a stone was rolled against it. And yet after 3 days, a powerful angel rolled away the stone, and Jesus walked out in his glorious resurrection body. And that one day, too, the dirt that covered Dean's body would be taken away. And the dead would rise either to eternal judgment or to eternal life. And that one day, that churchyard cemetery, which was the resting place for the dead, would be teeming with life and sound and rejoicing. And so it's not that death is good news, but death reminds us of the good news, that death itself has been put to death, the sting of death has been removed. And likewise, it's not that a wicked government is good news, and yet it reminds us of the good news that God is sovereign even over the government, over the just and the unjust, and that we have a bigger hope than the government. And just as a funeral is a witnessing opportunity for the church, because unbelievers get to see how Christians deal with death, how Christians grieve as those who have hope, as how they're able to worship in the face of death. In the same way, the way believers live in an oppressive government is a witnessing opportunity for the church, which is what Peter says in our text in verse 15. And so this morning I want us to look at the radical contrast between Christians and non-Christians as it concerns our relationship to the government and to politics, as we go verse by verse and learn these lessons that Peter is teaching us in each one of these verses. So the first lesson is this. The Christian can submit to the government because he knows that God created government and is over government. And we see that in verse 13, and specifically the first part of verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Now, there are a few ways of understanding that expression, every ordinance of man. But I think the best way of understanding it is that it's not referring to ordinances created by men, but rather ordinances created for man. And as we look ahead to the various institutions and ordinances that Peter mentions, he mentions government, he mentions work, he mentions marriage. And these are all the basic authority structures that have been ordained by God. God created the nation, God created work, and God created the family. And not only are they created and ordained by God for mankind, but they are of such a fundamental nature that God uses these institutions to be pictures of our relationship to God himself. So we see in the Bible that God is a king and we are his subjects. We see that God is a master and we are his servants. And we see in Scripture that God is a husband and we are his bride. These are the foundational relationships of life. These are the divinely ordained institutions which God has created for the benefit and ordering of humanity. And so the Christian is able to submit to these divinely ordained human institutions, including the king as supreme at the end of verse 13, because we recognize that these foundational human institutions have been ordained by God, and therefore we submit not for our own sake that it will go well with us, even though it will when we follow the Lord's instructions, nor do we submit for the sake of the nation or the rulers themselves, but we submit to these things, it says, for the Lord's sake. Now, whenever we see that word Lord in the New Testament, there is always something of a play on words, because in the Old Testament, the Lord in all capital letters was the way of referring to the divine name Jehovah. It was referring to the Lord himself. And yet in the New Testament writers take these references to the Lord in the Old Testament, and they apply them to Jesus Christ, the Lord, with not all capital letters. And by doing this, they're showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of these passages, and that Jesus himself is the Lord God Almighty. And so when it says we are called to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, we are reminded also that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he has been given authority over heaven and earth, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we submit to the government for his sake because he is the one who is himself reigning over kings, directing their hearts as he will. And so submission to the government and even to a wicked government tests whether we truly believe this. Just like singing praises at a funeral tests whether we really, truly believe in the resurrection from the dead. Submission to the government tests whether we truly believe that God is on the throne of heaven. Now, I know that submission to government is difficult, especially in our context, especially in an American context, because we were founded as a democracy where, in a sense, disapproval of candidates is part of the political process. We were also started through revolution, and so we might wonder whether, by talking about submission, we impugn ourselves. Not only that, our denomination, our spiritual forefathers took up arms against the king in the English Civil War or the War of the Three Kingdoms. We have theological treatises like Vindicae contra Tyrannos, Defense Against Tyrants, arguing that we have a right and a duty to resist tyrants. And we also live in the 21st century after people like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong, who killed hundreds of thousands and millions of people, which further brings questions into the mix. And I want to simply say I'm not trying to discredit the legitimacy of political resistance. I'm simply trying to let the things that Peter here is telling us, trying to let these things hit home, trying not to minimize and distract us from what the Bible is telling us here and elsewhere. What the Bible says in many ways and in many places is that we are to submit to the government. We see that if Saul was afraid to stretch out his hand against, if David was afraid to stretch out his hand against Saul, who was trying to kill him, and if Paul was afraid to speak evil of the high priest who struck him, then I think at a minimum we need to learn to show some respect for those who are in authority, not for their sake, but for the Lord's sake. And in Acts 25, as soon as the Apostle Paul realized that the one who struck him was a high priest, he immediately apologized and he said, and he quoted from Exodus 22:28, he said, "I did not know, for it is said, 'You shall not curse a ruler of your people.'" Well, if you look at the full verse in Exodus 22:28, it says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." And the implication in the Hebrew parallelism is that to curse a ruler of your people is in some sense to revile God, who himself placed that ruler over you. Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And so the Christian can submit to the government because he knows, as Ecclesiastes 5:8 says, that a high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. And we know that above all these high officials is the Lord himself. And so we could summarize this point by saying that the Christian is able to submit to the government because the Christian has a higher view of God's providential rule, that God himself is supreme and that he has established the government for our benefit. Well, second, the Christian can submit to the government because he knows that there is common grace good even in bad governments. Peter says, starting at the beginning, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." So Peter is now expanding the command to submit not only to the king as supreme, but also to these low-level governors. And Peter here is recognizing the common grace goodness of government when he says that the king sends out these governors for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So there is this idea of common grace in the government, even in wicked rulers. And this idea of common grace is vital to the Christian submission, because if the government was as bad as it could possibly be, then it would necessarily be sinful for the believer to submit to the government in anything. Yet Christians believe that the government is fundamentally a good institution. Government is necessary to control and to restrain the impulses of fallen people. A government is to be preferred to anarchy. And so Christians are not zealots seeking to overthrow the government, for our kingdom is not of this world. Nor are we anarchists who think we have no need for government, because we have a realistic view of human nature. Nor are we naive about governments, that they're always going to do the right thing. But we see government as a necessary institution created by God for the common good. And Peter says that their goal is to punish the evildoers and praise those who do good. And Romans 13 says something very similar. And therefore, as we see the government doing good, we submit to it. Now, the remarkable thing, which I'm sure all of you are aware of, is that Peter and Paul were acknowledging the basic goodness of government and calling Christians to submit to the governing authorities, even during the reign of Nero, who continues to have a reputation of being one of the worst Caesars. Even after Caesar Nero's death, there was a fear and a rumor that Nero would rise again. And yet, even in the context of Nero's reign, Peter could say to those scattered believers in Asia Minor, submit yourselves to Nero as supreme, and to governors as those who are sent out by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, there was no doubt much that the believer couldn't submit to, like bowing down and worshiping the emperor, for which they would be willing to die rather than do what was evil. And yet mixed with this evil was much common grace good. And therefore the principle in Scripture is that as long as our submission to the government does not require any disloyalty to Christ, the Christian is called to submit to the government. We could summarize this point by saying that the Christian is able to submit to the government because the Christian has a realistic view of human nature and the purpose of government. Third, and perhaps most importantly, the Christian can submit to the government because he knows that his good behavior vindicates both Christians and Christ, and we see that in verse 15. Now, the temptation in this world is always going to be to adopt the world's attitudes and behaviors in politics. But Peter says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So the Christian is called to a higher standard than the rest of the world because we serve a higher purpose. Our goal is ultimately not political success by any means necessary. Our goal is always for Jesus Christ to be glorified, whether by life or by death, in all that we do and in every aspect of our lives, even in our political engagement. Christian is motivated by a greater motivation than winning elections. He is motivated by the winning of souls. Ultimately, Peter, here in these verses, is not so concerned about politics as he is concerned about the spread of the gospel. And he says that the gospel is going to spread and opposition to the gospel is going to be silenced when Christians live blameless lives in spite of all of the slander and fear-mongering and persecution that was taking place against them. And we see that this is eventually what happened in the Roman Empire, even though it took a few hundred years. And sometimes I wonder whether we need to take the 300-year view in our politics, because that's how long it took to change the perception of Christians in the Roman Empire. What we need is not superficial wins now at all costs. We need actual heart change, which can only come by the gospel. And in the history of the church, there were people known as Christian apologists who would write letters to these pagan empires defending the Christian religion. And their argument again and again was, you may not like Christians, and yet you cannot deny that Christians make the best citizens. And that if everyone followed the teachings of Christ, the world would be a much better place. In the middle of the second century, the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius wrote this. He said, "The Emperor Caesar, Titus, Aelius, Adrianus, Antoninus, Augustus, Pyrrhus, supreme pontiff or priest, in the 15th year of his tribuneship, consul for the third time, father of the fatherland, to the common assembly of Asia, greeting." And then he's speaking of the Christians in his empire as they're living these blameless lives. He says, "I should have thought that the pagan gods themselves would see to it that such offenders," he's speaking of the Christians, "should not escape. For if they had the power, they themselves would much rather punish those who refuse to worship them. But it is you," in other words, not these pagan gods who he's recognizing as powerless, he says, "but it is you who bring trouble on these persons, these Christians, and accuse as the opinion of atheists that which they hold, and lay to their charge certain things which we are unable to prove. But it would be advantageous to them that they should be thought to die for that which with which they are accused, and they conquer you by being lavish of their lives rather than yield the obedience that you require of them. And regarding the earthquakes which have already happened and are now occurring, it is not seemly that you remind us of them, losing heart whenever they occur, and thus set your conduct in contrast with these men, the Christians, for they have much greater confidence toward God than you yourselves have. And you indeed seem at such times to ignore the gods, and you neglect the temples and make no recognition of the worship of God. And hence you are jealous of those who do serve him and persecute them to the death. Concerning such persons, some others also of the governors of provinces wrote to my most divine father, to whom he replied that they should not at all disturb such persons unless they were found to be attempting anything against the Roman government." And so these emperors saw the way the Christians were living these blameless lives, and it made them question their own beliefs and their own religions. And these Christian apologists would write letters to these pagan empires defending the Christian religion, and the reason they could do that was because the Christians were living these blameless lives. And one of these early Christian apologists was Justin Martyr, and he wrote to that same emperor, Antoninus Pius, and at the beginning of his letter, he told the emperor that more than all others, we are your helpers and allies in promoting peace. Seeing that we hold this view that it is alike impossible for the wicked, the covetous, the conspirator, and for the virtuous to escape the notice of God, and that each man goes to everlasting punishment or salvation according to the value of his actions. And so he's saying that he's drawing his attention to the fact that the emperor himself is not able to police every aspect of the people's lives, things that are done in secret, things that can be hidden. Yet he says the belief in God makes people live as those who are living before a God before whom their hearts are open and exposed, and who will judge their actions at the last day. And he talks about the effect of the gospel on the people, and he says that we who formerly delighted in fornication but now embrace chastity alone, we who formerly used magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God, we who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and communicate to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another and on account of their different manners would not live with men of a different tribe, now since the coming of Christ live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly, to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from the God and Father of all. And he proceeds in this letter to describe what Christ actually taught in contrast to all the rumors of what Christians believed, and he showed how beautiful the teachings of Christ actually were and how morally pure they were, such that no one could deny that they were better than the teachings of the philosophers of the ages. So, for example, he said this. He said, "And concerning our being patient of injuries and ready to serve all and free from anger, this is what Jesus said. To him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away the cloak or coat, forbid not. And whosoever shall be angry is in the danger of the fire. And everyone that compelleth thee to go with him 1 mile, follow him 2. And let your good works shine before men, that they, seeing them, may glorify your Father which is in heaven. For we ought not to strive, neither has he desired us to be imitators of wicked men. But he has exhorted us to lead all men by patience and gentleness from shame and the love of evil. And this indeed is proved in the case of many who were once of your way of thinking, but have changed their violent and tyrannical disposition, being overcome either by the constancy which they have witnessed in their neighbors' lives, or by the extraordinary forbearance they have observed in their fellow travelers when defrauded, or by the honesty of those with whom they have transacted business." It's interesting, he also distinguished between those who were actual Christians and those who are Christians in name only. And he said, "As to those who are not living pursuant to his teachings and are Christians only in name, we demand that all such be punished by you." He said that Christians paid their taxes willingly rather than begrudgingly. He said, "Everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him. For at that time some came to him and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar, and he answered, 'Tell me, whose image does the coin bear?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And again he answered them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment.'" If you're interested, I encourage you to read Justin's first apology. It's about 20 pages, and I think it gives us a good model of how Christians ought to engage in the realm of politics. He shows us, first of all, that the Christian has nothing to be embarrassed about in the political sphere, that we should boldly appeal to the goodness of Christianity, which should be evident to all. He shows us that we should never be only merely political, but we should also always proclaim Christ. He shows that we should be confident, not defensive, that we should be winsome, not angry, that we should defend the reasonableness of the faith and call people to repentance, that we should fear God rather than man, that we should speak the truth, not just when it's politically advantageous, but we should be Christians first and partisans second. There's another quote by the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who is the emperor after Antoninus Pius, and he talks about the impact of the Christians' prayers as far as their witness to him. And he was leading an army in Germany, and he became surrounded by a vast number of, he called them barbarians, or German warriors. And he writes this, he says, "I quickly betook myself to prayer to the gods of the country, but being disregarded by them, I summoned those who among us go by the name of Christians. And having made inquiry, I discovered a great number and vast host of them, and raged against them, which was by no means becoming. And afterwards I learned their power. Wherefore they began the battle, not by preparing weapons, nor arms, nor bugles, for such preparation is hateful to them on account of the God they bear about in their conscience. Therefore it is probable that those whom we suppose to be atheists have God as their ruling power entrenched in their conscience. For having cast themselves on the ground, they prayed not only for me, but also for the whole army as it stood, that they might be delivered from the present thirst and famine. For during 5 days we had got no water, because there was none, for we were in the heart of Germany and in the enemy's territory. And simultaneously with their casting themselves on the ground and praying to God, a God of whom I am ignorant, water poured out from heaven upon us most refreshingly cool, but upon the enemies of Rome a withering hail. And immediately we recognized the presence of God following on the prayer, a God inconquerable and indestructible. Founding upon this, then, let us pardon such as are Christians, lest they pray for and obtain such a weapon against ourselves. And I counsel that no such person be accused on this, on the ground of his being a Christian. But if anyone be found laying to the charge of a Christian that he is a Christian, I desire that it be made manifest that he who is accused as a Christian and acknowledges that he is one is accused of nothing else than only this, that he is a Christian, but that he who arraigns him be burned alive. So again, these emperors are starting to see the goodness of the Christians and actually starting to say that those who persecute the Christians should be the ones punished, and that there's nothing wrong with being a Christian in itself. And so to put this in modern times, what would this look like in modern times? We should be able to look at politicians in our day. We should be able to look at Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump. We should be able to look them in the eye and say, we may not have voted for you and you may not like us, but we can say truly that it is to your advantage that we are Christians. And in fact, it would be better for you if the whole country were Christians, because so many of the nation's problems would go away. And it's to your advantage that we pray for you, as we are told in 1 Timothy 2, because God truly answers our prayers. And Peter is telling us that it may not be immediate, but as we do this again and again, and as we relate to the government in the way Peter is describing, that they, at least some of them, will see a beauty and a hope in us which isn't in them, and they will one day glorify our God on the day of visitation. So we could summarize this point by saying that the Christian is able to submit to the government because we have a higher motivation in life, which is the glory of God. A fourth, the Christian can submit to the government because he knows that voluntary submission to the government is part of our service to God. Peter says, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter once again reminds us who we are. Perhaps Peter's readers would have been tempted to object at what Peter is saying and say, what about the fact that we are exiles? What about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven? Why then do we have to submit to these human institutions? And Peter answers this objection and he says, yes, we have been transferred to a heavenly kingdom. Yes, we are in a sense free. Yes, Caesar has no authority over us. He certainly can't command us to do what is evil. And yet Peter says we are still called to submit to the government in all things lawful because we are the servants of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. And submission to the government is a test of whether you truly love the Lord, whether you are truly willing to be obedient to the Lord. Because ultimately, by submitting to the government, we are following in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus came and he did no wrong. Jesus paid every tax that was required of him. Jesus submitted himself to every human law. He submitted himself even to an unjust death on the cross. And he did it all to save us from our own sins. Truly, we were bought with a price. And which of us then who were bought by his blood, who were made free by his sacrifice, which of us would not be willing to suffer in the same way in which he suffered, while doing good in the same way in which he did all things well, if it meant that by our well-doing we could magnify the name of Christ? Well, if we say that we want to do that, Peter is giving us one way. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We could summarize this point by saying that the Christian is able to submit to the government because the Christian has an even higher allegiance. And that by submitting to the government, we declare that God is our master. Well, fifth and finally, the Christian can submit to the government because he knows proper priorities are key. Peter concludes in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, many people have noticed the contrasts in these verses. There is a general command to honor everyone, but there is a heightened command to love the brothers. Likewise, there is a general command to honor the king, but there is a heightened command to fear God. And this is ultimately what this all comes down to. And we could summarize this point by saying that the Christian is able to submit to the government because the Christian has proper priorities. The Christian has everything in its proper place. The Christian has not made a god of government. The Christian is able to fear God and therefore honor the king. So as we conclude, can an oppressive anti-Christian government be native soil for the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow and to thrive? Peter's answer is yes. Yes, the good news of the gospel can shine even more brightly in the context of political persecution. Yes, the Psalms can take on even richer meaning as we sing in the context of an unjust government. Yes, submission to the government is an act of faith. And yes, the world notices when Christians behave like Christians and not like the world. And yes, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is magnified when we live this way. And may we strive to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as we submit to the government in all things lawful, not for our sake, not for the government's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you as your servants and as your subjects, acknowledging that you are king, and that you have set your king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign on Zion. Lord, we ask that you would continue to do your will among the governments of this world, that Jesus Christ would continue to reign and to subject them to himself. Yet, Lord, paradoxically, we pray that these nations would be subjected to Christ even as we are subjected to them, and we suffer patiently for the Lord's sake. So we pray that you would help us to do this. We pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.